I don't know if you know or not, but on Friday, the internet almost broke. It almost broke with the release of the teaser trailer for the new Star Wars movie. Because guess what? On December 18th this year, Han Solo, Leia, and Luke Skywalker, and let's not forget Chewbacca as well, they will be reunited after more than 30 years since the original Star Wars trilogy. That's right. I think some of you guys are pretty excited. And yes, I'm ignoring the other three movies. We shall never speak of those movies again that happened in between. It's a good year to be a Star Wars fan. This movie has had a cult following since it first came out. I remember it well as a kid. But you know, some took their fanaticism to a whole new level. Did you know that some people put down in the last ABS census that their religion, right, instead of Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, you know how they put down Jedi? You know those guys that kind of go around the galaxy doing good, you know, using the Force, you know, to do all sorts of different things. You know, these are not the kind of droids you're looking for. That sort of stuff. But, you know, it's kind of funny because it got me thinking, actually, what if Jedi really was a real religion? What if the Force, you know, what if God was actually like the Force? I mean, on first glance, there actually is some similarities. The Force, and I tried my best Yoda impression this morning in the toilet, and it didn't work well, so I'll spare you that. The Force is the life and energy in all living things. It permeates everything. It has a light side and a dark side. It's always seeking balance for both. But it's also impersonal. It's a force, like gravity. It's just there. It's not good. It's not evil. It just doesn't care. It just is. Friends, from this morning's passage, and what I hope the next 11 weeks of Isaiah will show us, is that transparently, the God of the Bible is a personal God. Excuse me. God himself is far more than a force. He's not some detached energy field or impersonal kind of force out there. No, this divine force and energy who creates and holds this universe together ultimately, he is very personal. He's so personal. He speaks to you and me. And he reveals himself by word. He enters into relationships. And he can change lives through his powerful, irresistible word. This term, we're picking up where we left off last year, as Dan mentioned this morning already. We're going to see how the Old Testament prepares us to meet Jesus. It comes to us in a word of comfort this morning. And we're going to hear how the great and holy God, he's not just personal. His words tell us he cares. He is love. We're going to read the Bible now, Isaiah chapter 40 on your phones or on your tablets or if you have a church Bible in front of you, Isaiah chapter 40. Can someone just sing out if they have a church Bible what page you might be on? 586. 586, is that large print or that's a small print? Okay, we don't need large print yet, do we, Alec? Large print 1120, thank you very much. So if you have a church Bible, that's the Bible passage, you'll find that there, Isaiah 40. And it starts this way, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her heart service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the dark, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thanks so much for your word. It does stand forever. We just pray now that you will speak to us through it, that we will see just the great God that you are, not only to your Old Testament people, but to us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now folks, that's the opening of the big chunk of Isaiah 40 to 66, the second half of the book. Do you hear how that started there? What was that first word that came to us? Comfort. Comfort my people. Now, what sort of image does that kind of conjure up for you? What sort of feelings do you get in your heart when you hear that? Comfort. Comfort my people. I mean, it's not really necessary to kind of keep repeating the words. I mean, the sentence makes sense without it being repeated. But what the repetition does is it adds emotion, doesn't it? It adds intimacy. I see a mother holding a crying baby, just gently rocking and patting their back. Maybe that was you, 2 a.m. this morning, repeating to yourself, it's all right, it's all right. I've got you, I've got you. Comfort, comfort my people. And it's with these words we enter into a whole new section of Isaiah. Not just today's chapter, but the entire rest of the book of Isaiah. It's going to be really different to the first half. We saw last year, if you were here, in chapters 1 to 39, the greatness of God, who is holy in his determination to judge and to save. Here, in the second half, in chapters 40 to 66, it's still the same God. Still the same God who is holy, but now his character, it's dominated. It comes to us by words of comfort. He is a personal God who wants to be very involved with your life and who cares about you deeply. Now, why the need for all this reassurance to appear in the book? Well, I think we've got a bit of a leg up. If you've been reading along in the Equip Bible readings and following on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll see all the terrible things that Israel has done. The first 39 chapters of the Bible, of Isaiah, you might remember was all about God's big plans to transform the world. And right at the beginning of the book, we saw God's plan to do this has two parts to it. God wants to both punish the rebels, but also to purify those who are repentant. In other words, God's holiness demands that sin has to be punished. But at the same time, he's in his love for people, he also wants to make it possible for those who are sorry for their sins, for those who are remorseful for their sins, for those who are repentant from their sins. God wants to make it possible for them to have their sins washed clean, as white as snow, which is just astounding. And as the book of Isaiah has unfolded, what we've seen is that in more and more detail, more and more parts of this plan gets laid out. Amongst other things, we've discovered that on the punishment side of things, it's going to involve God's judgment falling on Israel in the form of a conquest by the Assyrian Empire. We saw this in our readings earlier this week. It's not all bad. A remnant will survive. A wonderful new king. We just sang the song, Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, he will emerge out of that remnant, a prince of peace. And under his rule, a new kingdom of peace is righteousness, a kingdom that's going to be occupied by repentant people who've had their sins washed clean. But then, in the very last chapter we looked at last year, chapter 39, God drops this massive bombshell. It's not just going to be an Assyrian conquest, but another one is coming. As Dan told us, King Hezekiah very smartly let the Babylonian envoys into to the temple, to the sacred part of Israel's worship, let them see all the treasures. And as we read today, Manasseh adds to all the sins and abominations that the people of God have done. He even sacrificed his own son. You see, a Babylonian conquest, it's also on the way. And this is going to be even worse. Because in this one, people actually are going to be forcibly taken out of their land. They're going to be exiled from the promised land. They're going to be plunder for another people. Now, the news would have been a real body blow to the people of Judah, the original listeners of Isaiah. Not only have this Assyrian army now who is coming, who've come through and destroyed their lands and city, all except for Jerusalem. But now another one is coming. A worse enemy is coming who are going to take them away, make them walk the distance from here to Sydney to Babylon in exile. It's almost too much to bear. And so here in chapter 40, God offers a word of comfort. Because God, you see, doesn't enjoy judging people. Again, remember back to last year, it's an alien task for God to judge. His sense of justice and holiness, it demands it. It's right that rebels be punished, but he doesn't enjoy doing it. So now for the rest of this book, God's going to provide words of encouragement for Israel to cling on to. Words of promise, words of comfort from God to wait faithfully until their time of punishment comes to an end. God speaks these words of comfort so that they'll know that after all these terrible things have happened, after the conquest by Babylon, they will know that better things are there, better things are to come. The passage offers three reasons. Can I encourage you to have your outline here? It's pretty clear. It's pretty much I'm going to follow that fairly closely. There's three reasons to explain why better things are to come. Reason number one is that times are coming when sins will have been paid for. It's an extraordinary declaration. We read it in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, God tells Isaiah, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is a royal proclamation. It's saying, let the prison doors be thrown open. All right, all of you, you can go home now. Sins have been paid for. You have done your time. And just like prisoners might come out of a dark cell, right, blinking in the bright sunshine, for the thinking person who's reading this, you're going to be wondering, how is this going to happen? How is this happening? Why is it happening? If this is referring to a conquest at the hands of Babylon in history, it turned out that they were 70 years in exile. But how does that pay for sins? How does that pay for rebellion by Israel that's been going on for generations? We heard about it. It's the sins of Jeroboam. It's the sins of all these kings that have come before the time of the kings in the time of Isaiah. How does this 70-year exile, how does that atone for sins for those who are directly associated with it? Never mind those who were their ancestors. On what basis has sin been paid for? I'm sorry to disappoint you, we're not told. Isaiah is actually going to leave this unexplained until chapter 53. And we're going to discover then something amazing about this mysterious servant of the Lord who will, Jedi-like, suddenly appear in the book. And we're going to see him next week, actually. But for now, the simple statement is that sins will be atoned for. Right? It's just allowed to stand alone in its majesty or in its splendor, this statement that you will be forgiven. Your hard labor is over. Sins are paid for. You're free to go. It's going to be okay. Comfort. Comfort my people. The second reason for it as well is that not only are sins paid for and their sentence completed, God isn't going to just leave them stranded, like on the front steps of the prison, unsure which direction to go. The Lord himself is coming to meet them so as to bring them home. Verse 3, we read, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. My family and I, we came to Australia. We immigrated in 1987, just a few years after the Southeast Freeway was built. I remember this old fella kind of telling us about what life was like in Brisbane before the Southeast Freeway was built. It used to be that you'd have to get in the city, you have to wind your way slowly along Logan Road, catching all the lights, or along Ipswich Road, all the way to Woolloongabba. And then you could take either the Victoria Bridge or the Story Bridge to go across. I mean, you think it's bad now, our traffic on the Southeast Freeway into the city. Apparently, the traffic was terrible in the 1960s and 70s. Some of you were there. Maybe you can tell me afterwards whether that was true or not. It took you 45 minutes just to get into the city from Mount Gravatt. But then, when the Southeast Freeway was built, firstly from Holland Park into the city in 1975, completed in 75, and then a couple of years later from Springwood, these Butte roads, they cut through the hills, cut through Mount Gravatt, cut through Nathan, and they flew over Tarragindi, and a 45-minute trip with lights is done in 15. I mean, we take it for granted now. I mean, sure, 15 minutes, that would be probably, you know, midnight on a Thursday night or something like that, because the traffic's getting pretty bad as well. But it would have been amazing. Just imagine that very first trip on the freeway. Isaiah is saying, God is coming. And every mountain and every hill between you and him has been cut. It's been cut through and every valley has been raised up. And he has made everything level so as to come and get you. It's so spectacular, the whole world is going to just look on and be amazed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people together will see it. Now, this sounds really grandiose, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit almost too good to be true. What, sins paid for without explanation? Forgiveness just doled out? God himself coming for them like a cab driver to take them home from prison? And all of it done in such a way that the whole world's going to sit up and take notice? It sounds a little too good to be true. And maybe Isaiah himself senses that. And so he gives us a third reason for believing these words of comfort. A third reason that really actually underpins the first two. A reason that revolves around the sovereignty of the God who is saying this. Have a look with me, verses 6 to 8. A voice says, "Cry out," and I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." Now the punchline there is in that very last verse. That last phrase there, God's word stands forever. In a world where everything is changing, everything is decaying, everything is fading away, even where we are dying day by day, in a world like that, the word of our God stands forever. In other words, when God says something, it happens. It's his irresistible word. And so here in this context, in this chapter, to reinforce his point that to believe these words of comfort that God is speaking, it's not wishful thinking. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a stab in the dark either. To believe is to trust in a personal God who is both willing and able. He can do this. He can do what he says he will do. And so Isaiah goes on and reinforces this point, rams it home in this chapter as it goes on. We don't have time to read it all, but look at some of the things he says about God here. Verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains in a scale? Skip down to verse 21. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heaven like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." Verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens at night now. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one." Ironically, those same stars that Manasseh worshipped and sacrificed to, God made them. He calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. See, God is incomparable. No one can compare to him. No one can do what he does. He creates the universe with less effort than you and I making a paper aeroplane. And why does he tell us all this in this chapter? It's because he wants us to feel the force that when God says things like your sins are paid for, when God says he's coming to get you, that truly is comforting because of who it is that is saying it. It's a little wonder the chapter finishes as it does in this way. Verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Great verses, isn't it? I used to have them at the front of my Bible, on my Bible cover. Do you see the power of them in their context? To a people who are about to be disciplined, who are about to be invaded by a foreign army, who are about to be punished for their sins, to a people who are about to go into exile and conquest at the hands of the Babylonian army because of their sin, God wants Isaiah to speak tenderly to them, to remind them that although in God's big plans to transform the world, although this Babylonian conquest is coming because of punishment for their sins, even though it's necessary, he wants to comfort them with the knowledge that better is still to come. That in God's grand plans to transform the world, punishment is not God's last word. Sins paid for is God's last word. God coming to bring his people home is God's last word. These would have been soothing words indeed to Isaiah's original audience. But friends, what about you and I? See, for you and I, how much more comforting are these words for us? Because we didn't just read them in Isaiah 40. This side of the cross, we also get to look back on these and see their fulfillment for us. Because you see, what has happened in history is that the Babylonian Empire, they did conquer Israel, drag them into exile. But then after 70 years, the Persian Empire, they conquered the Babylonians, as God's word said. And in a very surprising move, they actually sent all of the Jewish exiles home. They allowed them to go back to the promised land, which was terrific. At the time, it seemed like there were these words spoken in Isaiah 40. It seemed like they were all coming true. And yet, they didn't. It fell a bit flat. What happened was the Israelites, they kind of dribbled back to the promised land in fits and starts. Some of them actually done really well for themselves in Babylon. They've had businesses, they've married locally and all those sorts of things. Right? They're going back to the promised land, well, some of them weren't all that keen on it. And even those who did go back, they discovered that everything was a mess. Their homes and their cities were just rubble. And when they did go back to the promised land, they didn't own it anymore. It belonged to the Persians. And then after them, it was the Greeks. And then after them, it was the Romans. Right, just like Star Wars Episode 1 to 3, it just never, ever lived up to the hype. It just didn't live up to the comfort of a chapter like Isaiah 40. So much so that in Luke 2, in the New Testament, we hear about a very old man living in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. And we're told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was still waiting for the comfort of Isaiah 40 for it to come true. And then in the very next chapter of Luke's gospel, in chapter 3, what happens? John the Baptist appears. Just listen to what Luke says about him. This comes from Luke chapter 3, verse 3. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And then Luke quotes this chapter. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And suddenly, see, all the excitement, all the reassurance, and all the comfort of what Isaiah 40 has been about, it's there. It's right behind John the Baptist, because John has come to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, in whom everything is fulfilled, completely and radically fulfilled. Think about some of the things we've already pointed to in this chapter. God coming for his people. Well, in Jesus Christ, God truly does come in the flesh to prepare to bring his people home. For sin has been paid for, fully paid for. We see the side of the cross by Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. And in doing those things, in so fulfilling the words of this chapter, the comfort of Isaiah 40, where it wonderfully becomes our comfort because of Jesus. And the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, it says to you and I, for those of you who follow Jesus, it's okay. Sins have been paid for. I've come for you. Comfort. Comfort. Friends, if you don't hear anything else, please know that God is not the force, right? It is not a phenomenon. He's not the sum of all the natural laws that we can possibly find. He is deeply relational, and he wants to be involved in your lives. And he cares enormously for his people. In verse 18 of chapter 40, our passage asks, with whom will you compare God? It goes on to ask what sort of handmade statues and idols and gods that they used to bow down. Which one of them can really offer comfort? Isaiah will say a whole lot more about idols. I'll save that to the next few chapters. And idols really aren't, they're more than just cute little Buddhas in the corner of Chinese restaurants. There are things in your life that you put your hope in, that you find comfort in. Things like how much money is in your super or in your bank account. Things like how well the kids or the grandkids are doing. Even things like how well disciplined you might be to do your Christian devotions, to read the Bible, to pray. It might be things like how many people you're doing ministry with, how many people you're talking to about Jesus. Right? For some of you younger guys and girls, it might be your looks. It might be how athletic you are. It might be how clever you are. Friends, all these good things are good things. But we mustn't make them into God things. We mustn't find comfort in them. For when the God who marks off the heavens with the breath of his hands, when the God who brings out the starry host, one by one he calls them by name, when the God who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, when that God says, it's okay, your sins have been paid for, I'm coming for you, it'll be okay. When that God sends his only son to achieve all that, that is comforting. Jesus is our only comfort. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we thank you for that you rule in majesty over everything. Thanks that you are so much more than laws of nature, of the force or energies that act upon us, but that you are a personal, caring, and loving God who wants to have relationship with us. We ask for those of us who are seeking, who aren't sure who you are yet, we ask that you'd meet them through your mighty word, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as presented in the Bible, will be great proof to them of your love for them. And for those of us who profess to follow you, may we find no comfort in anything, in anyone else other than Jesus, who is God come in the flesh to reach out, to help us out of the darkness of our sins and rebellion against you, that our hope is only ever in him. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.